question I have for Henry is, why did he stop and introduce me? I was ready to amen him all the way to glory. I am delighted to be with you this evening. It is a great joy to come to this conference, and it's a privilege to be able to stand up here and preach the gospel. Beloved, I have to tell you, we are the Lord's spoiled children. We are. We are taking out of our lives a week to concentrate and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing. What a blessing it is that we can do that. What a blessing it is that we can gather together and have the Bible opened up to us by skilled pastors that are eager to teach and preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think what a privilege it is for me to be here and to hear them and to have my family sit up under this kind of teaching and preaching and have the kind of fellowship that I'm looking forward to, well, the rest of the week. It is a privilege, and I do think we are the Lord's spoiled children. Beloved, I have the great delight to open up to you the very first chapter of the book of Hebrews. The topic that I was assigned was the glory of Jesus Christ as the revelation of God. That's the topic that I've been assigned, and I'm going to attempt to bring to you the glory of Jesus from Hebrews chapter 1. So if you will open up your Bibles there, I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing upon us, and then I'll begin to read from that book, from that chapter. Let's pray together. And gracious Father, we come now to the preaching and the teaching of your word, and we are like children, and we humble ourselves before you. And we ask that you would come and walk among us. Put your hand upon us, O Lord, and open our eyes and our ears. Cause our hearts to be soft and receptive. May we see Christ. May we be enamored with him. May we be forever changed. Lord, we pray, if there be any here tonight that is a hard heart, an insensitive heart, a careless heart, a stubborn heart, bring to them Christ. If there be any here this evening that is weary and tired, bring to them Christ. Bring to them encouragement. Bring to them the joy and the strength that is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But above all things, Heavenly Father, glorify thy Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And beloved, hear now the word of the living God. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Who You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same. Your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Beloved, these words open a book that gushes Jesus Christ. These words open up a sermon where every line, every paragraph point to Jesus Christ. He's on every page. He's in every argument. He is the proof of the argument. In every illustration the preacher uses in the book, Jesus Christ is the light of that illustration. This book is Christ-centered through and through. From the beginning verse, he launches in to the uniqueness and the superiority of Jesus Christ, and the book closes that way as well. It is a Christ-centered book. Why is this book so Christ-centered? Well, there's probably many answers I'm sure scholars could give to that question. But I want to put the question or pose the question in the context of the book. Why was the book written? To whom was the book written? Pastor Johnson's already given us a little detail about it. It was written to Christians struggling. They have grown weary. They've grown tired. Maybe desperate. They were wondering whether or not it would be profitable to continue following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Who were these people? Who were these recipients of this letter? Well, they were young, just like you. They were women. They were men. Middle-aged. Older. They owned property, had possessions, had businesses, like many of you. They were young peoples, budding people like yourselves, just thriving and ready and eager to get married and start a career. They had a lot to look forward to. These people that are receiving this letter that is so Christ-centered, just like you, just like me. And they were in need of a strong dose of Jesus Christ. They were in need of having Jesus Christ set forth to them in such power, with such conviction, and with such authority, they could do nothing else but pay attention. Sometimes we need that stern, authoritative kind of preaching. Kind of preaching that grabs us by the shirt collar and holds on to us and shakes us a little bit. And that's kind of like the book of Hebrews. It's full of some sweet exhortations, but it is certainly a book that has some of the most fearful warnings in all of the Bible. You read those warnings in the book of Hebrews and you tremble. Your hand shakes, literally. When you're wondering if this is you, could I be guilty of this sin? Could I be guilty of unbelief? Could I be guilty of being careless with Jesus Christ? Am I a rebel? Am I stubborn? Do I obey quickly and easily? Or do I complain against the sweetness of God's providence? And we need the Hebrews, beloved. You need the book of Hebrews tonight, this week. And what a blessing it is that we can come and feast upon Christ in this beautiful yet fearful book. The pastor writes to people who are discouraged. He is writing to them a sermon, an apologetic, a theological treatise, an exhortation. I mean, the book of Hebrews is every bit of that. It is multifaceted. It's complex. It's brilliant. The book is brilliant. I can't wait to get to heaven and meet the preacher after I meet Jesus. But you have to want to talk to this preacher. How this preacher skillfully on every page and in every paragraph unfolds to us the glory of Jesus Christ. And the first chapter is glorious. It's glorious. In fact, beloved, those first three verses are so deep. They are so rich theologically. They are so profound. The rest of the book is nothing more than an explanation and exposition of those three verses. The rest of that book is nothing more than taking the depth and the richness of that theology, those theological statements that that pastor pens on paper and expounds them through and through with illustrations and contrasts, driving home the point time and time again. Cling to Jesus Christ. Don't turn away from Christ. To turn away from Christ is to leave it all behind. It's to forsake it all, because He is everything. And we have a tendency to lose sight of that. We all do. We all do. It was a hostile culture. They were living in a hostile culture. They were suffering greatly for their profession of faith, particularly among their countrymen. These were Hebrew Christians. You can imagine what it was like living around a community that surrounded a synagogue or even around the temple in Jerusalem itself. The hostility, the anger, the frustration of family members that couldn't believe that they would profess this proclaimed Messiah, Jesus. What are you thinking? You're abandoning the faith of the fathers. Being excommunicated, ostracized, not being invited to Thanksgiving. It was hard. It's hard to have your loved ones turn on you, condemn you. It's hard to have your family disown you, disinherit you. And that's the beauty of how he opens the book and how he explains to these Hebrews who were on the verge of beginning to lose their possessions, as he writes in another place in the book. They were beginning to suffer, not unto the shedding of blood just yet, but they were beginning to feel the price for following after Jesus Christ. They were realizing that there is no Christianity without a cross, something that our country needs to regain, something that our American churches must regain, that we must preach a Christianity that has a cross, and that we must come into our relationship with Jesus Christ counting the cost, so that we're not so easily distracted and turned away from our profession of faith because we didn't count the cost. And beloved, the preacher in chapter 1, I believe, lays two solid arguments for Christians who are tired and weary, for Christians who are struggling to maintain their steadfastness, those of us here tonight that may be struggling with faithfulness. We've allowed the culture to press in upon us. Our devotions have become cold. Our church attendance is lukewarm at best. We are ruled by our emotions. If we feel like it, we do it. If we don't, we feel like it, because we look around us and we're allowing this hostile culture press in upon us and have a negative and ill effect upon us. Now, beloved, I guess let me say something about enculturation. I think it's important. We all struggle with it. We are all enculturated here tonight. All of us are. The question is, really, to what degree? To what degree are we infected by this hostile pagan culture around us? How much does the world press upon us? And that's a good question. That's a question that I've been asked before. And if we think about it in light of the book of Hebrews, I do think we can give a solid biblical and theological answer to the question. Not a pragmatic one, but a solid theological, biblical answer to the question. And this is the way I see it from the book of Hebrews. Each of us here tonight are as enculturated, infected by this world, as much as we are not supporting the crown rights of Jesus Christ, promoting His name in the community, and seeking to have this world discipled by Him. That's the way I see it from the book of Hebrews. We are as enculturated as we are not actively taking our faith out into the world and pressing the crown rights, His authority, His power, His glory, His law, His rule, His kingdom, His church out into the world, seeking to have the nations fall under His feet and be blessed. If we are not doing that, if you are not doing that, to whatever degree that is, you are infected culturally. You are infected by the world. And I hope that the gospel lessons from the book of Hebrews will stir you up out of that, will shake you from that, and cause you to press on in with greater fervor and passion. I believe the preacher lays out two solid arguments from chapter 1. The first one is a theological argument. The first one is theological. It's contained in those first three verses. And then the second one is a biblical argument. From verse 4 down through verse 14, the preacher stacks up several Old Testament texts of Scripture, all with the purpose and the intent of using those Scriptures is in stirring and inciting these Hebrew Christians to fervor and faith. Using the Old Testament to exhibit Jesus Christ. So we have a theological argument and we have a biblical argument. Now there's something that we can learn from this, from our preacher. He didn't tell them to go to Amazon and buy the latest and greatest self-help magazine, manual. He didn't prescribe a psychiatrist for them to handle their mental anguish for the persecutions they were suffering. He didn't send them to a doctor so they could get some serenity pills and just forget about it. He didn't even send them to the greatest preacher of the day. He didn't say, well, maybe you should go see the Apostle Paul. I hear he's got some wise counsel about things like this. Now, the pastor does what any good pastor will do. He exhibits Jesus Christ theologically and biblically. And beloved, that's what we need. That's what we need pressed upon us. We need sound theology and we need sound exposition of the Bible. We don't need pragmatism. We don't need pragmatic arguments. We don't need something that's going to make us feel good now, but later it's going to cost us a lot, because it's all built upon the city of man and it's dirt. And it's sand. And dirt and sand does not stand when the storms come. It washes away. We need to build on the rock. The only way to build on the rock is to build on solid theology and solid biblical exposition. And that's exactly what this preacher does when he opens up the book. So we have two arguments that he makes. Two arguments, a theological argument and a biblical argument. Now I want to address with you from the theological argument that the point, or at least a strong point of this, is Christ's uniqueness. His uniqueness. What do we mean by unique? Chevrolets are not unique. Fords are not unique. The 1987, or what is it? I see I got an old car. 2013 models are not unique. Unique has a very particular meaning to it. As it's used in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, uniqueness means there is nothing comparable, nothing like Him, anywhere, anytime, any place. He is unique. He's alone in His uniqueness. Nobody's like Jesus. There's nothing like Him. He's unique. And because He is unique, both essentially as God and mediatorially as man put together, what we see in these verses is this beautiful theological explanation about Jesus Christ as the God-man unfolded to a tired and weary congregation needing to understand their Savior, their King, their mediator, their strength. Now, beloved, when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to broaden yourself a wee bit. He's more than Savior. He's everything. He said, I am the truth, and I'm the way, and I'm the life. I'm life. Anything and everything outside of me is darkness and death. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that tonight? Because if you don't believe that, you're not going to hold fast to Christ. I'm telling you. If you think this world, this culture has any sparkle of light, you're not going to listen to me tonight. You're not going to listen to any of these other speakers. If you young people, teenagers, covenant children, if you're here tonight and you've grown up under this kind of preaching, and you've heard it and you've heard it and you've heard it and you've heard it, and you just sit there and it's like ho-hum. You think the world has anything to offer you that Christ can't give. You're lost already. And you need salvaging. And if you have a friend like that, this week's the week. This week's the week. Because we're going to get so much of Jesus. We're going to have Him in every way. It argued in so many beautiful ways. It's going to be a great time to take our friends and family members that need to pay attention, to need that, to have that heart softened. Beloved, this week is going to be that week. We will see Jesus' unique glory as the revelation of God. And that second argument is going to be a biblical argument. And in that, beloved, I want to expose to you His glory out of that Old Testament. It's His glory, and that glory does belong to Him essentially. As the Son of God, that glory is essentially His. It belongs to Him. He deserves it. He never loses it, and it's never diminished in any way. And it's also His as mediator, as our prophet, as our priest, as our King, as that wonderful fulfillment of all of those old covenant promises. So we have two arguments, a theological argument and a biblical argument. And let's begin looking briefly tonight at the theological argument. Beloved, there are several things in these verses that would take weeks to expound upon, but I want to just point out to you two things about these three verses. His uniqueness is seen in His person and His work. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ is seen in His person and his work. First, we do see it in his work. Notice with me what verse 1 says. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. Here, the preacher sets forth Jesus Christ as that unique revelation of God. He is the final Word of God. We see this is Jesus' uniqueness in his work. He comes to the people of God as the final authoritative Word of God. That progressive revelation, the pastor is showing the people who may be tempted to go back into Judaism. He's going to show them, look, you have a high esteem for the prophets, but Jesus, because of his uniqueness, is far infinitely superior than the prophets. God spoke through them in bits and pieces. He never gave one prophet the whole revelation. He's spoken in bits in pieces here and there. But how glorious you have it in these last days. That in these last days God has spoken to us, the preacher says, in his Son. Jesus Christ is that glorious revelation of God. It's final and it's complete. God spoke to the prophets in the bits and pieces until Christ came along, until Christ came into the world. And then he had nothing left to say after Christ spoke. Preacher tells us that in these last days he has spoken to us. What does that mean? He's telling us that there's no other revelation needed after Jesus Christ. He's telling us there's nothing to look for after Jesus Christ. If you're waiting on something else to come along by the revelation of God, you're going to wait forever because Christ is the final Word of God. There's not going to be any more. He has spoken. He has stated the will of God. He has spoken the will of God. Jesus told us, I don't come to speak my words. I come to speak the Father's words. And any words you hear me say are not mine, but they are his. We live in a culture today that is not just upside down and backwards and sideways, as my daddy used to say, but it's just crazy. So many issues raging politically that we never would have dreamed 20 years ago we'd see, even discussed seriously. We don't even know if a man is a man or a woman is a woman, and if a man wants to be a woman, he can with a surgery, and a woman, what? We don't know. We're animals or people. And people are worse than animals. I sent out an email to a select group in the church where the Department of Justice wanted to create gender safe zones. They were providing stickers so that people could put on their cubicle in case you were a man and you thought you were a woman because, well, that was the evolutionary mistake, and you wanted to dress like a woman, you would know where those safe places are. So you could go into those places and not be ridiculed, laughed, mocked at, stared at. Because I'm sure that some of us would stare, trying to figure out what it was. It's natural. So we need to create gender safe zones. Jesus has spoken on the matter. And, of course, Christians are very concerned about losing their jobs. They're actually making Christians affirm that transsexuality. Not just be silent. They had come out with a memo that said, any statement of silence will be taken as a negative statement. They're forcing Christians to violate their conscience. They're forcing Christians, well, you know what, we need to stand up for Jesus Christ. Jesus has spoken on the matter of gender. A man is a man, a woman is a woman, and the two shall never change. I mean, that's just a simple thing, isn't it? We would think that's far out, that's crazy, yet that is actually going on. Because Christ is the unique final revelation of God, beloved, He is infinitely superior to the prophets. Infinitely superior to the prophets. And what was the message? What was God's message through Jesus Christ? Repent and believe. For there's no other name given among men by which they must be saved. That's it. That's the message. He goes on talking about the person of the work of Jesus Christ. I'm going to skip down. Look with me at the rest of verse 2. Notice how He is unique in His, He's appointed heir of all things. I think that's a theological statement referencing from sonship to heirship, because He is the unique Son of God, like no other. He is heir of all things. He's been given all things. Notice with me down in verse 3. His work. When He had made purifications of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's unique in His work because He's made purifications for sins. He has received all things from His Father. All things have been granted to Him. All authority in heaven and earth have been given over to Jesus Christ. I like what one commentator said. He said, listen, because Jesus Christ is heir of all things, if you leave Christ, you leave all things. What is all things? Are you thinking materially? Let me give you some important ones. How about peace? How about peace? How about peace of conscience? How about joy? How about that covenantal blessedness? Happy is the man that walks with the Lord. How about those things? All things belong to Him. He has all things at His disposal. And when we come into a covenantal relationship with Him, He freely and gladly bestows those covenantal blessings upon us because He has it all. And to leave Jesus is to leave all that. This purification of sin, what is that? Jesus Christ is infinitely superior to the blood of bulls and goats. He's the God-man. He's uniquely God and man. And when He offered Himself as a sacrifice for sin, He cleansed us of our sins. He purified us from our sins. I like what the book of Revelation says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it says, Him who loved us and released us from our sins with His own blood. He is unique, beloved. He is uniquely the Son of God, heir of all things. He has purified a people for God's pleasure. And when He did so, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, demonstrating that His work was perfect and complete, lacked nothing, needed to do, not one other thing needed to be done in order to save men, to take His seat as mediator, as the King of glory. Think about Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through 18. I love that passage of Scripture. Jesus' resurrection, He goes up to His disciples and He tells them, He says, all authority in heaven and on earth hath been given to Me. What does that mean? It means I'm sending you out into a hostile world to preach this stuff, to preach Me, to preach My kingdom, to preach repentance of sin, to preach salvation by grace, a rest from self-righteousness, fleeing to Jesus Christ as your righteousness. Go make disciples of the nations. Beloved, not only is He unique in His work, and it's an excellent work. It's an excellent work. He is unique in His person. I haven't covered everything about his uniqueness in his work. But, beloved, there's so much here to cover that I need to move on. He's unique in his person. Notice verse 3. He is the radiance. He is the radiance of his glory. He is unique in his essence. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Beloved, these verses are rich indeed. Staggering, actually. Staggering because when you understand them, you're wondering, how can it be? You know, one of the things one of the hardest theological questions I've ever had to answer from my child was, Daddy, Jesus was man, right? Yes, honey. Daddy, Jesus was God too. Yes, honey. How is that? I don't know. But that's what Scripture teaches. And I don't understand the mystery of the union between the second person of the Trinity and a man. I don't understand it. But the Bible clearly in this place articulates it. That Jesus Christ is the radiance, the very essence of God in his person. That's why when Jesus spoke, he could say, my words are God's words. That's why when he was preaching the gospel, he could say, if you reject me, you reject the Father. See, preachers can't say that. They can say, if you reject the word of God, you reject God. But there's no preacher that can say, hey, if you don't do everything I tell you to do, you're rejecting God. No preacher could say that. He'd be a fool, and you'd be a fool for following him. Jesus could say that and not lie. Jesus could preach, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've heard me, you've heard the Father. If you receive me, you receive the Father. If you reject me, you reject the Father. And that's why the Pharisees knew exactly his claim upon deity and picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus went on further to even tell the Pharisees, see, if you loved the Father, you would love me. If you really wanted to obey God's word and God's commandments, you would obey my commandments because they are one and the same. You know, if the Apostle Paul did not write the book of Hebrews, he's all over chapter 1. 2 Corinthians verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4 says, that we not see the light of the God, that Satan is active and busy blinding those that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan's active to blind minds of people so that they don't see the glory of Jesus Christ. So that they don't see that he is God in the flesh. Satan's active to blind the hearts and the minds of those who hear the gospel preached so they don't see it. Philippians 2:6, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but laid aside himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That was Jesus. That was Jesus. John 10, I and the Father are one. John 1, verse 14, and we beheld him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is unique, and his uniqueness makes him far superior than everything else. He's not only uniqueness as the radiance, but the glory. He's the exact representation. I just want to comment on this. The idea here is that the pressing of wax, putting an insignia upon a wax, it's the only place the word is used here. And in fact, our word character is not an English derived word, it's a Greek. This is the word Greek word for character. Jesus is the exact character of his nature. Jesus is God through and through. Jesus is God just as much as he is man, through and through. Fully God and fully man. And beloved, that's why he could make that propitiation of sins. That's why he could cleanse men and purify them of their sins and then take his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high and as being completely satisfying God's justice. God accepted Jesus' sacrifice. You know that. How do we know God accepted Jesus' sacrifice? He raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead for the whole world to see that I have accepted the propitiation my son has offered for you. I have accepted it. And because I have accepted Jesus' propitiation, you now have peace with me through him. He has made atonement for you that you and I can have peace with one another and sweet fellowship through the God-man, Jesus Christ. Beloved, I need to move on. Let's look briefly at this second argument. The second argument, again, is a biblical argument. Now, why is it important? Let me just stop there. Why is it important for a weak people to understand this theology? I mean, why this deep, deep, rich, this stuff is causing us to have to think. I mean, we're having to ponder the depth and the breadth and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. That's the point. That's the point. The point is to get a people to take their eyes off of their current circumstances and to bring them up to glory. And in order to do that, beloved, they are going to have to focus upon the Lord of glory himself. And it requires effort and work. It requires labor. It requires concentration. Something that we don't do well today. We've got things plugged up to our heads. We've got things moving, making our fingers move and jump around all the time. I mean, we are constantly busy, sensory overload with this and that. And beloved, one of the things we need to learn how to do is concentrate and focus on the depth, the beauty, and the glory and uniqueness of the Son of God. You say, Pastor, I've tried it. Keep trying it. Well, I tried it and it lasted about 3 minutes. Try it tomorrow, maybe you go 3.5. Keep working at it, and in a year you'll work up to about 30 minutes. And I think that's funny. What's the point? The point is, from these verses, he's worthy of it. He's worthy of it. He's worthy of your attention. He's worthy of you broadening and stretching your attention span. He's worthy of you broadening your heart. He's worthy of you exercising and working at, laboring and training yourself for concentration. The point is, beloved, he's so incomprehensible, it causes us to want to comprehend him. It causes us to want to think about it. It causes us to want to seek him and pray about it. It causes us to want to study the word more. It's causing us to be drawn to him as we see more and more of his glory. That's the point. That's what this church needed. That's what this congregation needed. That's what this people needed. They were tired and weary. They had taken their eyes off of Christ. They had put it on their circumstances. And they needed to realign their thinking. They needed to realign their faith. They needed to realign their eyes. And the only way to do that, beloved, is to give them a full dose of this incomprehensible, unique Son of God. That's the only other way I can explain it to you. To just be bowled over in richness and such deep profundity that you stand there, listen, I'm not being funny, but you stand there and look dumb. Because that's what this incredible Son of God does to people like us and people like me. We just stand there and are amazed in preacher goes on and he builds this biblical case. What does he do in this last section of chapter 1? Well, the pastor puts a string of Old Testament texts together. And you notice if you read the rest of that chapter, it's mainly Old Testament scripture interspersed with a few comments. He's letting the scripture speak. He's just letting the Bible speak. He's just letting the Word of God cut. Do its surgical process because only the Word of God can find its way into our heart. And it's amazing these texts that he has selected to bring to these people. And I've spent much time meditating and thinking and reading commentaries upon these passages of Scripture. And what I found out is nobody is in total agreement on exactly why he used those scriptures that he used. I'm going to offer you a South Georgia interpretation. And you can take it or leave it. What these texts have in common is their boldness. Each one of these texts, Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 97, Psalm 45, Psalm 102, Psalm 104, Psalm 110. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are some of the most quoted psalms in all the New Testament. What do they have in common? They're bold. They're bold because they are full of the rich, sovereign mercy and power and dominion of God. All of them. Other than 2 Samuel, you have to look at the context there, but it's that sovereign boldness in the proclamation of establishing this promise that David's son would have an eternal throne, a perpetual throne. That's sovereignty. Psalm 2, that royal messianic psalm. Now remember, these people are weak. They're being persecuted. They're suffering. They're tired. They're weary. They're discouraged. They're becoming apathetic. And yet, what does the Psalm 2 start off with? Why do the nations rage? All these things are going on. Yet I have established my son on my holy hill. He quotes the psalm and says, but you are my son. Today I begotten you. I don't care what the nations are doing. I don't care what the hostile culture is doing. I don't care how many brothers and sisters you see dragged out of their homes, put to death. Those brothers and sisters that stay steadfast to their faith is the same testimony to them that he gave them in the book of Revelation. Stay steadfast and I will give you the crown of life. Be bold unto the end. Don't give up. Don't give up. You see, the enemy never wins. The enemy never wins. It doesn't matter if the enemy puts Christians to death. They're not winning. They're still flopping around on the bank like a fish. They just don't know it. They're dead. They don't know it. We know it because we have a biblical argument. We have the Word of God, and God has stated, outside of me and outside of the air of the world, everything's dead. He quotes Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he says, which one of the, he didn't even tell this to angels again. Jesus' uniqueness demonstrates his infinite superiority over the angels. It could be, I don't think that the Hebrews were guilty of any kind of angel worship at all. But Judaism had some very perverted understanding of angels. If you go back and read some of the rabbinic writings, they had some really crazy views about angels. And I think the writer is saying, look, you go back to Judaism, you leave that which is superior to angels. Angels certainly had a prominent role in the Old Testament. We know that, a glorious role. But even their glory pales in comparison to the Son of God. That's why the text tells us in verse 4, he says, having become as much better than the angels, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. He has a more excellent name. His name is Son. He is the Son of God. Psalm 97 is the psalm of sovereignty and dominion. It's quoted here. Psalm 97, Notice what he says. Let all the angels of God worship him. And of all the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Psalm 97 and Psalm 104, the whole point being is that God is sovereign and his dominion is over all things, even the angels. The angels are his servants. They worship him. How much more a tired people? How much more a redeemed people? He's stirring them up, beloved. He's taking the Old Testament and he's showing them from their Bible. He's showing them from their Bible. And I believe these texts were familiar to them. I believe these texts were familiar to them. In fact, and then this is just a side note, but wouldn't, you know, Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus, when he expounded the Old Testament with those disciples and he explained that he was the fulfillment and he was the theme and he was the glory of the Old Testament, could it be he used some of these texts here? And those texts began to be handed down. Beloved, listen to me. That the preacher is taking the Old Testament, he's taking the Word of God and he's bringing it to their use. He's setting it out there for them so that they can make use of it and be stirred up and be convicted by it and be encouraged by it. All of these have one thing in common. God is in control of history. God has provided everything they need. God has not left them. God is very interested in them. And God is going to put all his enemies up under his feet, and he's eternal. All these things are changing. All the landscape, the city of man is always changing. But God never changes. God never changes. Beloved, I was just thinking through even Psalm 102. Just a glorious psalm, a psalm of the afflicted. And it's amazing. We take the psalm. Let's turn there to that psalm quickly. Thinking about these people being afflicted. Verse 1, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to just read a few verses. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me in the day I will call. Answer me quickly, for my days have been consumed with smoke. My bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forgot to eat my bread because of the loudness of my groaning. My bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican in the wilderness. I have become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I have become a lonely bird on a housetop. That's sanctified. Look at the anguish. Look at the anguish. Flip on over. Look at verse 12. But you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her. For the appointed time has come. Surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. So the nations will fear your name and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. This is the psalm he's quoting toward the end of chapter 1. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will become old like a garment. And like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same. God, you're eternal. He's quoting this Old Testament passage, applying it to Jesus Christ. He said, why would you leave the eternal God? For what? For some peace? For a little bit of security? Beloved, you can give up eternity for a little bit of pottage. You will throw away everlasting salvation and glory and blessedness for a little bit of security, for a little bit of prestige, for a little bit of wealth. That's where I think Psalm 110 comes in. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? He was encouraging them that these things aren't always going to remain this way. Things are changing. And the only way history changes, beloved, is the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of this unique, glorious Jesus Christ. So, you know, where does change begin? In Washington? Ha ha. Change begins in places like this. Change begins in your churches, your preachers, preaching the gospel. Change begins in your homes, on your couches, reading your scriptures, believing those promises. Change begins pressing your children to believe these things, helping them struggle with the world, helping them deal with the world. Not run from it. Do not create separatists. We believe in dominion. And you can't have dominion running. You can't build a wall high enough to keep the world out of your children. Because it's in them. And it's in you. Beloved, Jesus is going to lay his enemies up under his feet. It is a fact. And we forget this. And we begin to want to sup with the enemy. We cannot give up. We cannot give in. We cannot give up the fight. You're tired? I understand. Is Christ worth it? Is Christ your strength? Because I'm going to tell you, it's easy to get tired in your own strength. But you can be strong in Christ. Are you bold? Be bold in Christ. See, he's the power. He's the glory. All you've got to do is humbly bring Jesus to the world. He's putting his enemies up under his feet. He didn't say put the enemies up under your feet. He said he's putting his enemies up under his feet. Beloved, I'm going to ask you this question. Bob's going to expound on it more tomorrow. You know, in a place like this, we may not be dealing with outright rebellion to the things of God. Maybe young people are struggling with rebellion. I don't know. If you are, this is the place to be this week. But I can tell you this. I bet you we're guilty of carelessness. You see, when you start exhibiting this glorious, precious, unique, superior Jesus Christ, let me ask you this. What have you done with him? Have you been careless with him? Have you been careless? Have you taken him seriously? Have you really meditated and thought about how you can better serve him, how you can better glorify his name, how you can grow in grace? You know, these verses, beloved, I'm going to go home and I'm going to keep studying. What about you? I don't think there's a pastor here that's fully plumbed the depths of Hebrews chapter 1. On the essence of Christ's glory in the triune God and his man. It's worthy of a lifetime of study and meditation and reflection. But it's also worthy, beloved, of taking this into the world. We have a message. If Christ is unique, isn't our message unique? Yeah. That means Islam has nothing to offer. That means Hinduism has nothing to offer. That means Mormonism has nothing to offer. That means Jehovah's Witnesses have nothing to offer. That means all of these Middle Eastern mystical religions have nothing to offer. Scientology, whatever it is, they have nothing to offer because Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God and God has spoken through him. Let's pray. Father, Father, we are delighted to be here. We are delighted to hear and to see and to read and to just have brought back to our minds the glory of Christ. Lord, make use of it in saving us. Make use of it in sanctifying us. Make us a holy people, a bold people, a humble people, a faithful people for Christ's sake.